And we're going to look at verse 13 down to verse 18. And I don't know about you, but this book of James gets harder on me every Sunday. Last Sunday, we dealt with the tongue, and that was very challenging and difficult. And this morning, we deal with the operation of true wisdom. We're going to contrast false wisdom with true wisdom. If you notice my title, and again, I don't have a bulletin, but I'm just guessing it's supposed to be in there. Title of my sermon is How to Be a Wise Guy. So we're going to talk about the wisdom from above in contrast to the wisdom of below. How many of you want wisdom from above this morning? It's what we all want, right? Well, this morning we're going to learn how to find wisdom from above, to be able to learn how to live life and relate in life to others as well as to God. So James 3, verse 13 to 18. And let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you that we can gather together and open our Bibles. I thank you for a free country, Lord, and I pray that it would ever remain free. Lord, I pray for the United States of America, Lord, that you would turn us back to you. And as we read about wisdom, Lord, it's that what we need. We need wisdom in our nation. We need leaders who have wisdom from above. We need spiritual leaders and pastors, Lord, myself included, that would have wisdom from above. We need husbands and wives who have wisdom from above. We need wisdom, Lord, in our cities. We need your wisdom in our states, Lord. Heal America. And we need our churches, so desperately in our churches, and this church as well. We need wisdom that comes from above. Lord, help us not to operate or function in or to be working in the wisdom of this earth. We pray that we would walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Lord, open up this passage, show us its connection to life, and give us that which we are studying about, wisdom. Give us wisdom, we pray, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want you to follow with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 13 as I read the text. James says, "Who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation or manner of life his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, because this wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." We live in a world today that has accumulated a great vast amount of knowledge and information. We are living in the information age, when you can go online and you can type in a word and you can get all the information there that you could ever imagine instantly at your disposal. We have vast amounts of knowledge. But what we do not have and what we greatly need in the world today is wisdom. We're lacking in wisdom. We know how to make powerful weapons that can destroy life, but we don't have the wisdom to do away with them. We have the knowledge of science, and we can look under a microscope and just explore the marvels of nature, but we use them so often. We're unwise in how we use them. And we have the internet, which is a marvelous thing, and we have computers and computer science, but we don't have the wisdom to use them in a way very often that glorifies or honors God. So we have knowledge, but we are lacking in wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11, the writer of Proverbs says, "Wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared unto it." So better than rubies and everything you could desire is second to our need for wisdom and the importance of having wisdom. Now the question obviously is, what is wisdom and how does wisdom differ from knowledge. Very simply, and I'm sure you understand this, knowledge is the accumulation of information or facts. It's having knowledge and knowing the facts. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge and those facts and how to use them to relate to life. We all know people that are brainiacs, super intelligent, have very high IQs, but they can't seem to make the basic decisions in life. They don't know how to function and relate to people. They don't know how to make common everyday life decisions. They don't know how to relate to others. Or you're so smart and yet you can't even tie your shoe, you know. And they don't know how to relate to people, and they have a hard time with relationships. So wisdom is not just information or knowledge or a high IQ. Now, there's nothing wrong with being intelligent. There's nothing wrong with being well-educated. There's nothing wrong with having degrees. There's nothing wrong with going to the schools of higher learning. That's all great. But the lessons we need are the lessons of life. We need to know how to relate to God, and we need to know how to relate to people and get along with one another. And so wisdom is the ability to take the information and put it in shoe leather, to implement it in our daily lives. That's wisdom. Wisdom is living your life, someone said, with a proper sense of values. It's living in light of what is true and right and lasting. It's the ability to make right choices in life. This is especially important for the young people that are here today. As I studied this passage, I thought, you know, this is perfect for high schoolers and college age people and young married couples and people that are just starting on life. And it's also good for the middle age and for our older generation as well. But if you're just kind of starting in life, it's very important for you to get wisdom. Knowledge can be acquired at any moment, but wisdom takes kind of a life experience of learning how to live your life and relate to others. In the Hebrew, the idea of wisdom is very, very practical. It enables one to live a life of godliness. In the Hebrew culture, you were not wise if you didn't love God and obey God and serve God. So the context of the wisdom we're going to be speaking of today, obviously, is the context of the Hebrew concept taken from the Bible, where here is a group of Christians. We're in church on Sunday morning, we open our Bibles, and you expect to hear what the Bible has to say, right? Not what I think or what you think or my opinion or your opinion, but we want a thus saith the Lord, amen? We want to know what God says in His Word, and this is where wisdom is found, by the way. True wisdom is found in the Word of God. So as we look at this text, God is going to give us a wisdom that relates to life and to God and to others. Without this kind of wisdom, the Bible says a man is a fool, whether learned or ignorant. There are a lot of highly intelligent fools in our world today, because they disregard God and they disregard His Word, and they live lives of sin and selfishness and self-promotion, and they disregard the wisdom that comes from above. No man is wise who rejects God. No man is wise who rejects the Word of God. You can't be really truly a wise man unless you know the precepts that God has laid out for us in His Word. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom." Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. That's the most important thing. We need this kind of wisdom today in our homes. Much of what we're going to cover this morning relates to marriage and to family and to parenting and to homes. We need this kind of wisdom in our churches. Would to God that we had wisdom in our churches following the wisdom that comes from above, in our communities, in our world, in our nation. We need this wisdom that only God can give. Now, why does James, before we begin to break down this text, why does James speak of wisdom here in this third chapter in this epistle? Well, he started in chapter 3, verse 1, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all," or we all stumble. "But if any man offend not in word, the same as a mature man, and is able to bridle the whole body." You'll not understand this passage on wisdom unless you link it together with this whole section in James, where he's been talking to those who aspire to be teachers. They want to be thought of as wise. They want to be the dispensers of knowledge, and they're going to use their mouth to teach others. James is saying, be careful. Make sure that you have true wisdom. It's not enough to stand up and have knowledge and dispense it to others. There must be wisdom in your life and the way that you live. So he says, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall suffer the greater judgment. That is, because to whom much is given, much is required. And again, the great need for any teacher, and if you're mom or dad, you're teaching your children, if you're teaching in Sunday school, if you're mentoring someone younger than you, you're being a teacher, we all have others that we influence. He's saying, be not many masters, because we do offend, we do stumble. But if you're able to bridle the tongue, you're a perfect man or a mature man. And that is seen in the way you live your life, not in only your words. And so we move now from words, listen carefully, to works. And we're not saved by works, but we know that in the book of James, that's one of his favorite themes. We're saved unto good works. So he moves from our words to our works. And if you're going to be a teacher, you have to have works that are supported, that back up your words. So he contrasts false wisdom in this passage with true wisdom. And he does it in three ways. It's going to be very easy for you to follow me this morning. And if you're taking notes, you can outline. First, we're going to look at false wisdom. And we're going to look at its origin, we're going to look at its operation, and we're going to look at its outcome. What is the origin of this false wisdom? How does it operate? And what does it result in? And then we're going to look at true wisdom, the wisdom from above. And we're going to look at its origin, we're going to look at its operation, and we're going to look at its outcome. So he contrasts both kinds of wisdom in the same three ways: their origin, their operation, and their outcome. Let's first of all notice in verse 13, before he starts in verse 14 with the contrast of false wisdom, notice that in verse 13 he starts with a question and then gives a command. It's kind of introductory to our theme, verse 13. The question is, who is a wise man and endowed or endued with knowledge among you? That's the title of my sermon, How to Be a Wise Guy. Who is a wise man? Who is it that thinks he's really wise? Now, there were many of them aspiring to be teachers, but James says, who is it that's truly wise among you? Now, don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand. Sometimes I ask rhetorical questions, and I just want you to think about them, and sometimes people raise their hand, and it can be embarrassing. But sitting there this morning listening to me, do you think you're pretty wise? Would you put yourself in the wise column, you know? Oh, I'm not a dodo bird. I'm pretty intelligent. I'm a smart guy, you know? I'm not a dummy. And kind of rating yourself, or, you know, looking at your own self today, would you consider yourself to be wise? Now, if you said, yes, I'm a wise guy, then notice the command in verse 13. Then let him show out of a good lifestyle or godly living, good works with meekness and wisdom. Did you know that the Apostle James was actually from the state of Missouri? Of course, I'm joking. He was from the Show Me State. All the way through this epistle, it's, you say you have faith, show me. You say you're a real believer, show me. And he comes to this wisdom. You say that you're so wise? You think you're pretty smart? You're a pretty wise guy? Okay, show me. James was from Missouri, the Show Me State. I want to see it in the way that you live. So he gives the command, let him show out of a beautiful life his good works with meekness and with reverence. So if we are truly wise, and this kind of summarizes it in verse 13, then it will be manifested in the way that we live. And the NIV translates this, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. Let him show out of a good life. And what should that life be marked by? Catch this. Here's the mark of a truly wise individual. Meekness and humility are signs of a truly wise person. If you are proud, you are not wise. If you are not meek. Now, meekness and humility are sister truths. They're very closely related. Meekness is viewing myself and submitting to God, and humility is that life manifested in the way that I live. So I'm meek before God and I'm humble before men, kind of Godward and manward. They're both tied together. So you see some guy strutting around like a peacock, you know, I'm proud, look how wise I am. He's not wise. Bible says the proud God knows afar off. A truly wise person is humble, and a truly wise person in his humility, it readily acknowledges his lack of knowledge. I don't know all things. You know, you ever met a know-it-all? They drive you crazy. I mean, they know everything, you know, and you know they're making it up sometimes. Just to impress people. It's not impressive. You're making it up, dude. I usually, you know, I'm kind of obnoxious, so I challenge them, you know. Yeah, well, where'd you learn that? Where I don't know about that. And you know, you challenge people's information. I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, it is true. How do you know? Oh, well, it just is. They just know everything. They're just little know-it-alls, you know, little vast stores of knowledge, you know. And there are some pretty smart people out there. But the man who is truly wise is marked by meekness and humility. Did you know you can't sit down and take a test to find out if you're wise? You can take an aptitude test, an informational test, and that kind of stuff. I wake up in the middle of the night scared to death that I have to be tested for my math or my spelling or something like that. You know, I still have nightmares. I'm back in school. I can't find my locker. I don't know what class I have next, you know, and just freak out time. And, you know, you can't set someone down and give them a test to determine whether they're wise. If they have knowledge, yes, but wisdom, no. Because wisdom comes by just living your life and how you relate to God and how you relate to life and how you relate to others. So a wise man, verse 13, is seen in their meekness and in their humility. Let him show their good works with meekness and wisdom. Now remember, Jesus was meek. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus referred to himself as meek. So meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. And here you get the idea that when you become a wise person, guess what? You become like Jesus. You're like Jesus. Heard of a little girl in a village. A missionary came there to share with them. But she'd been just kind of watching the missionary. She'd been watching the missionary, the way the missionary lived her life and everything, and finally she got to go to a Sunday school class. It wasn't taught by the missionary, but in the Sunday school class, they were teaching about Jesus, and for the first time, she heard about Jesus. But they didn't tell the little girl it was Jesus. At the end of the class, they said, who is this that we're reading about? The little girl shot up her hand. She said, the missionary I've been watching in the village, because she lived like Jesus. And that's what it means to be wise. It means that we live a life that is Christ-like. A wise person lives a beautiful life of Christ in meekness. Now let's contrast these two, and I'll try not to tarry too long. First of all, verses 14 to 16, we have a look at false wisdom. And I'm not going to take them in the order of these verses. I'm going to put them in this logical order of origin, operation, and outcome. First of all, let's look at the origin of false wisdom. I find this quite fascinating. Notice that it's in verse 15. The wisdom that is false descends not from above. It is not from God. Well, where is it from then? It is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. You see those three things? Earthly, sensual, and devilish. Write that down. That is the origin of false wisdom. It's not from God, but it's from these three sources. Now, what do we mean by earthly, sensual, and devilish? First of all, it's earthly, so it is of the world. Now, the world there, or earth, means the worldly system apart from God, the way the world does things. Its motives, its methods, its aims are conditioned by what is temporal and mundane. It evaluates everything from a worldly standpoint. It makes personal gain life's highest goal. This, my friend, is how the majority of people in the world today live their lives. Their motives, their methods, their aims are conditioned by what is temporal and mundane. They live for the material. They live for the now. They evaluate everything by worldly standards, and they evaluate what to do and where to go and what to say and how to act by how will it profit and benefit me personally. It's all about me. How does it benefit me and value me and advance my kingdom? Sad that that's the way the world lives. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul warned that there were false teachers who mine earthly things. But in Colossians, he says that we are to set our minds on things above, not on things of this world. Now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, we have a description of the world. For all that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So you're motivated by your passions. You basically live your life by your animal instincts. If it feels good, do it. That's the philosophy of a lot of people. And then you're motivated by your desire for possessions. I want that, I want that, I want that. I want to buy that, I want to have that. I don't have the money, but I'll put it on the credit card. And we buy, possess, possess, store. Someone said, we get all we can, and we can all we get. And he who dies with the most toys wins. That's the worldly wisdom. It's the world. And then he says, it's the pride of life. My position. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at who I am. Look how wonderful I am. Look how smart I am. Look at all the money I've got. Isn't it unbelievable today? And forgive me if I get a little fired up on this, but isn't it unbelievable today how the world elevates those who have money? As though they have some greater value than some other human being because they're rich? That they're more valuable than the guy laying in the gutter, you know? I mean, they're both human beings made in the image of God. We have such a perverted value system today. Such a perverted value because the world functions by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Let me tell you, I can't help but think, and it's going to be hard for me not to get distracted this morning, and I know this gets quite personal, but you need to evaluate your life in light of this worldly wisdom. Are you living your life based on worldly wisdom? Is your wisdom of the world? You think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world? If so, it comes creeping into your life and in your marriage and in your home and in your family. You're going to see the sad outcome of it. Christians need to function and operate in a wisdom that comes from above, not the wisdom that is of this world. This is a worldly wisdom, and it's recognized by the world and praised by the world and honored by the world. And people are wise in the world. They get awards. They get TV shows after them and famous people, and the world loves them and they clap for them and the whole deal. There's a danger that the world comes into the Christian home and the church, and it's very dangerous. When the church becomes worldly, or the home becomes worldly. But notice, second, is sensual. Sensual. What does sensual mean? Well, the origin of this worldly wisdom is that it is not spiritual. The word sensual here literally means unspiritual. The NIV translates this unspiritual. The NASB translates it natural. So it's in contrast to that which is spiritual. It is natural. From the Greek word translated sensual there, we actually get our word psychology from this word. So it means a natural wisdom. Why Christians would want wisdom from the world, I don't know. So you have a psychologist and he has all this worldly wisdom. It's not from God, but it's a worldly wisdom. It's a sensual wisdom. And Christians go to them to want to know how to heal their marriage and how to heal their life and how to relate to people and how to relate to life. It doesn't make any sense. Does not God want to give us divine wisdom, heavenly wisdom? Why would we go to the world for that kind of wisdom? Tragically, there have been those that try to integrate psychology with Christianity. It's an oxymoron. You can't put the two together. It's either wisdom from above or wisdom from beneath. It's either God's wisdom or man's wisdom. We need the wisdom that comes from above. It's funny, before we had modern psychology and Christians, all they had was their Bible and prayer. They used to get on their knees and pray. And seek the Lord. And find a wisdom that came from above to be able to relate to each other and to bring healing and harmony to their home and to their marriage. Sad when the church and the world and believers turn to the world for wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "The natural man," which is what the sensual man would be. Natural means unregenerated or non-Christian or unsaved, has not the Spirit, does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Let me give you three facts about the natural or the sensual man, the unsaved man. The unsaved man is dead spiritually, separated from God. He has no capacity or ability to know God or relate to God. Second fact about the natural or sensual man is that he is at war with God. You're actually at enmity with God. You're at war with God or hostile to God. And thirdly, you have a distorted, or the unsaved and sensual man has a distorted judgment of things of God, and it is foolishness unto him. They're all spiritually discerned. You can take a guy with a PhD and a DDD and PhyD or whatever it is in front of his name, and you know, and you put a Bible in front of him and he'll just say foolishness. And yet in this book is contained the very knowledge of God, the depth of the wisdom that is unsearchable. And yet the natural man, though highly educated, will say it's foolishness to him. He doesn't have that capacity. He's like a blind man in an art gallery. He's like a deaf man in a symphony. They can't see anything and they can't hear anything because they are dead spiritually. But notice the third category, devilish. Devilish in my King James Bible, which means demonic or of the devil. Now, did you see something develop here? First we had the world, then we had the flesh, and then we had what? The devil. Those are the three great enemy of the believer. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three are mentioned there as being the source or the origin of this false wisdom, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are the big three. This so-called wisdom pertains to earth, not to the world above. It pertains to that which is natural, not to that which is spirit-given. And it is from demons, not from God. So a person living in false wisdom looks to the world for ideas and approval, and to the flesh for strength, and so plays into the hands of the devil. And this is sad and tragic, and so many people today are living by this kind of wisdom. They're functioning in the realm of this false wisdom, and so they have very worldly, they're very sensual. And sensual there doesn't mean sexual, it just means natural. It's the unregenerated man. They just function by their senses. And they're very devilish. Whether they realize it or not, they are demonically energized. We need to be careful that we do not allow the world and the flesh and the devil to control our lives, to control our thoughts, to control our behavior patterns. Satan works through the world and the flesh to control, if necessary, even believers. Be careful as a Christian that you don't let the world press you into its mold. That's why Paul said in Romans 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And be not conformed to this world. There it is. Don't let the world press you into its mold. We're all in danger of this, myself included. We watch a lot of television. Most of the programming on television is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And if we spend a lot of time in front of the TV set, we need to be careful. We need to guard our minds. We need to protect them with the Word of God and prayer, because we can find the world pressing us into its mold. You watch some of the daytime popular talk shows, the world will press you into its mold. It's earthly, sensual, and devilish, and you're no longer wise. The next thing you know, you're getting a divorce, you're leaving your spouse, you're not living your life the way you should, you're involved in things that are wrong. Why? Because you begin to function in the realm of a false wisdom. It matters. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your relationships. You're going to see as we go into true wisdom that all this involves relationships with God and with people. False wisdom is destructive. The dangers of the movies, the music, our educational system, the schools that we attend, the influences that we have. We need to be careful. Now that's all just the origin, so I said I got to be careful not to get bogged down here. We need to move along. What about the operation of false wisdom? Notice it in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The operation is that of bitter envy and strife. Now, bitter envy is discontent with the good fortune of others. We use the word jealous. And let me make something really, really clear. Really, really clear. Did you know that jealousy in and of itself is not bad? So I went Oprah Winfrey. I can't hardly pronounce her name. But when Oprah said that she rejected the God of the Christians because he was a jealous God, what a fool. What an absolute foolish thing. You know, if you're married, it's good to be jealous of the love of your husband and wife. If you're married and your spouse were to be unfaithful to you and do some sinful thing with some other person, is it not right and good to be jealous over that marriage? The commitment they made, the vows that they pledged, the love that they gave, that commitment to one another, that's a holy, godly, good thing, and it's a good jealousy. God is jealous over you. He made you. He created. He wants your love. He wants your relationship with you. He wants the devotion that comes from walking in fellowship with Him. He's jealous over you. The actual word, you do a study of the word, can be either used for good or bad. There's good jealousy, there's bad jealousy. Now, what is a bad jealousy? A bad jealousy is when it is self-centered and selfishly motivated and sinful in and of itself. And that's what Paul is talking about, or James, excuse me, is talking about here. Bitter envying is jealous anger. Notice he says it's in your hearts. It's the kind of jealousy that Cain had when his brother's Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. That's a sinful jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy the brothers of Joseph had when dad gave Joseph attention and they were jealous of him. Or Saul was jealous of David when the people were singing his praises. In Proverbs 14, verse 30, it says, envy brings rottenness to the bones. So it's not a jealousy for what is right. It's a jealousy for what slights me. Someone calls you and says, you can't believe what happened to me. Someone just gave me a brand new car. You go, huh, that's wonderful. I'm really happy for you. Praise God. You hang the phone up. God, I need a new car. Why didn't you give it to me? I'm more spiritual than they are. I've been a Christian longer than they have. That's a self-centered jealousy. And people who function in worldly wisdom, guess what? They operate in the realm of bitter jealousy and then strife. Now, what is strife there in verse 14? It is selfish ambition. Envy leads to strife or jealous ambition or selfish ambition. It actually means a party spirit is used of politicians seeking an office. What a sad thing is when the strife comes into our home or to a church. In Philippians 2, verse 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vain, empty glory, but let each esteem others more important than themselves. Look not every man on his own interest, but everyone on the interest of others. So they were glorying in the false wisdom, and they were lying against, verse 14, the truth. They were actually taking pride in their false wisdom, and they were actually living contrary to the truth. Their attitude and their actions were repudiating the truth of the gospel. That's the operation of false wisdom. But notice, thirdly, its outcome. Verse 16. Its outcome is twofold: confusion and every evil work. The word confusion literally means to disturb. In chapter 1 of the book of James, verse 8, it is used as translated unstable. In chapter 3, verse 8, it is translated unruly. So the word has the idea to be confused, disturbed, unstable, or unruly. Now again, apply that to your marriage, apply that to your home, apply that to your life. And here's the thing, as Christians, we can actually slip over into the category of worldly wisdom, of sensual wisdom, of devilish wisdom. And the outcome in our homes is confusion and evil work. Now, this phrase evil does not mean bad. It literally means worthless or good for nothing. William Barclay, describing this, says, this arrogant and bitter wisdom is self-effacing. The most notable thing about it is that it's issues and disorder. That is to say, instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. Instead of producing fellowship, it produces a disruption in personal relationships. I'm not preaching on marriage and I'm not preaching on divorce, but I couldn't help again but see the application here. This is why many marriages end in divorce, because of false wisdom. They're functioning in the realm of that which is earthly, sensual, and devilish. How does it help me? How does it profit me? What does it do for me? It results in jealousy and strife and confusion and disorder. And there's a breakdown in relationships, a breakdown in the home, breakdown in the church, breakdown in our nation, breakdown in the world. There's only two kinds of wisdom, that which comes from below and that which comes from above. And we're functioning in one of those two realms. May God help us to reject this false wisdom in our day and seek the true wisdom that comes. You say, well, where does the true wisdom come from? The answer is in verse 17 and 18. Let's look at true wisdom. And it's kind of a breath of fresh air to move from the false wisdom, right, to the true wisdom. Notice verse 17 and 18. I'll read these verses again. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's cooperative. It's full of mercy. It's good fruits. It's without partiality, and it's without hypocrisy, and it results in the fruit of righteousness, which is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, which of the two would you rather live in? You want a marriage or you want a home that is governed by false wisdom or true wisdom? So he goes back in verse 17. Let's break it down. What's the origin of true wisdom? The origin of true wisdom. He says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above. Perfect contrast. False wisdom is from below, the earth. It's sensual, it's devilish. True wisdom is from above. What does that mean? It means that it's from God. It's not from the world, it's not from the flesh, it's not from the devil. I remember as a teenage boy, I grew up in church, I'd heard the Bible my whole life, and then I began to hang out with the wrong crowd. And I began to get the wisdom of the world that was earthly, sensual, and devilish. I began to listen to that earthly wisdom, and it really messed my life up for a time period. I began to follow the world, and began to follow the flesh, and began to follow the devil. If you're a young person today, get wisdom. Prices are far above rubies. It's more important than anything. You know, go to college, get the education, but do not let the world press you into its mold. Function in the realm of wisdom which comes from God, which comes from above. There are so many young men and women today who are functioning in false wisdom, and their lives are being scarred because of it. It's not from God, or it's not from the world. It is from God, this true wisdom. Where is it found? It's found in the Word of God. It's found in the Scriptures. This book contains the wisdom from God. You know, we get used to our Bibles, and we read our Bibles, and we hear the Bible, and we study the Bible, but do you ever stop? Do you ever stop and think? Do you ever stop and think about what's in this book? It tells you where you came from. It tells you why you're here. It tells you what to do while you're here in this life. It tells you where you're going. It tells you when you die, where you're going to go after you die. Tells you how to love and live life and serve God. Everything that is needed for life and godliness is found in the pages of this book. But we let the world press us into its mold. We listen to the world, we emulate the world, we think like the world, we talk like the world, we act like the world. When Paul says in Romans 12, don't let the world press you into its mold, it says, but be conformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is the first and best way your mind can be renewed, is through the Word of God. Flushing out all the world, the flesh, and the devil, and bringing in the wisdom that is from above. Knowledge of the Bible is more important than a formal education. A formal education without the knowledge of the Bible is not wise. Going to schools of higher learning and having all your great knowledge means nothing if you don't have wisdom from above. Listen to Psalm 19. I'll just read it to you. Verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. And moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. If you would just determine, and I would just determine to live by this book, how to have a happy and successful and a blessed and a wonderful life, it's right there in that book. Be a man of the book. Be a woman of the book. Be committed to the Scriptures. Let the Spirit of God take the Word of God and change the child of God into the image of the Son of God. If you reject this wisdom, the Bible again says you are a fool, no matter how highly educated you may be. But notice its operations. It's therefore, as in verse 17, it's first pure. And there's a whole sermon right there. Guess what's on the top of the list? Purity. Purity becomes before peace. Never, ever, ever in the Bible or in real life can you have peace before purity. Which says a lot to me. If you want peace, you start with holiness to the Lord. Why is it we're so troubled and lack peace? Because of sin. We're not living pure lives. Purity always comes logically, experientially, before peace. You can't have peace before there's purity. If there's strife in relationships and in your heart, you have to examine whether or not there isn't sin there. And whether or not you're not functioning in the realm of a worldly wisdom. Purity, which is morally pure. It speaks of holiness, not just sexual purity, that's involved. It has reference to a whole life of purity. True wisdom says no to immoral behavior. And I would say it like this. It's kind of rough and to the point, but if you're not living a pure life, you're not wise. You know, there are people who are actually living sinful lives and they think they're smart. Stupid. If you're lying or stealing or cheating or committing sexual immorality, you're not wise. You're dumb. You're stupid. You're a fool. I mean, the Bible says you're a fool. If you're not making purity the goal of your life, the focus of your life, then you're not wise. You can't be deliberately, intentionally practicing sin and be considered a wise person. Paul instructed his young protege Timothy, his son in the faith, to keep himself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. Joseph kept himself pure in the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in the heart, for they shall see God." And then note the next in proper order, peaceable. In the Greek, that is actually peace-loving or lovers of peace. Purity always comes before peace. We should never seek peace at any price. We should never compromise with sin for the sake of peace. If you do that, you will not have peace. Purity always comes first. It's a peace with and of God, and it's found in the heart. It's found in the home. It's found in the marriage of those who rely upon a wisdom that comes from above. Jesus said, Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God." In Romans 12:18, "If much as possible, live peaceable with all men." And then thirdly, write this down, number three, it is gentle. And the word gentle means considerate. It's making allowance for the feelings of others. It is considerate. A person who, though wronged, does not insist on their own rights. It's moderation without compromise. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." Jesus was gentle. And then number four in its operation, it is easy to be entreated. That means it's submissive or not stubborn or easy to live with. You could actually translate that little phrase there, easy to live with. Oh, no. You know anybody that's not easy to live with? And well, sometimes, you're not easy to live with. Well, neither are you. Heard of a couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and someone asked him the secret of their success. He said, "Well, the secret was an arrangement we have with my wife that whenever she was troubled by something, she'd just get it off her chest and tell me about it. For me, whenever I was troubled, I was allowed to just take a long walk." He said, "I guess you could attribute our marriage to that I've mostly lived an outdoor life." I don't know if that's what James is talking about, but the idea is that you're easy to live with. You're reasonable. You know, you're talking, be reasonable. Or you're so unreasonable. A wise person is easy to be entreated. They're submissive. They're not stubborn. They're easy to live with. I think of David when he approached Nabal. And he foolishly, you know, by the way, his name Nabal, don't name your son Nabal. It means fool. Imagine your first day in kindergarten, your little name tag says fool. I don't think that's a good idea. And the way he responded to David, and David was going down to wipe him out, and Abigail, his wife, heard about that. Good thing the fool was married to a wise woman. She quickly interceded for her foolish husband, and she actually admitted, as his name is, so is he. But David, if you take revenge on him, then you're going to be doing a foolish thing. And David acknowledged her wisdom and submitted to her counsel, because David was easy to be entreated. He was submissive and teachable or approachable. And then notice number five in its operation, it's full of mercy and good fruits, verse 17. Full of mercy and good fruits. Someone said, "Empty your cup of mercy and someone will fill it." Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And to be full of mercy means to be controlled by mercy. What a wonderful thing it is. Heavenly wisdom helps us to be merciful to others, and mercy is giving them what they do not deserve. And then sixthly, it is without partiality, verse 17. What does that mean, without partiality? It means unwavering. It does not vacillate. It stands consistent with its principles. It also has the idea without distinction. So a wise person sees no class distinction, no race distinction, no sex or social distinctions. And then number seventh, it's without hypocrisy. These are all the operations of true wisdom. Or it is sincere, it is straightforward, it is without show or pretense, no phoniness, without hypocrisy. And what is the outcome of true wisdom? Verse 18. The outcome of this wisdom is that it's full of righteousness, it is sown in peace of them that make peace. Sown. So we sow to the Spirit and we reap life everlasting. We sow by reading the Word of God. We sow by praying. We sow by submitting our lives to Jesus Christ. And what do? We reap in righteousness, and we reap the natural benefits and blessings of a life that is controlled by wisdom. In our homes, in our churches, in our communities, and in our world. Two kinds of wisdom. They both have very distinct and different origins. A false wisdom which comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, or a true wisdom that comes from above. A false wisdom that leads to selfish ambition and strife and disorder and contention, or a heavenly wisdom that leads to true submissiveness and humility and peace. A true wisdom that comes from above. It results in righteousness, a harvest of righteousness. Heavenly wisdom is the answer to the earth's conflicts. I want to encourage you to take this passage that we've covered this morning and to mark it in your Bible and to read it over. To read it, to study it, and to meditate on it, to memorize it, and to pray over it. I've already touched on these points, and they're very simple but not simplistic, and I'll close by telling you where to get wisdom. And the first place to get wisdom is in this book we call the Scriptures, the Word of God. Get yourself a Bible. Get yourself a Bible and get yourself the wisdom of God. This is where it all starts. You go to work on Monday and you're wondering how to relate to your employer. Tells you right here in the book. If you have employees come to work for you Monday morning and you want to know how to relate to them, it tells you right here in this book. You go home after church today, you have a wife or a husband, it tells you what to do with them. What do I do with my wife? Well, it's right here. Well, what do I do with my kids? It's right here. How do I live my... What do I do with my possessions? They're right here. What do I do with my talents and my time, my treasures? It tells you right here. It actually says in the book, it says, all that we need for life and godliness. Don't let the world press you into its mold. That's why we speak today of a Christian worldview. How do I view science? How do I view art? How do I view history? How do I view philosophy? How do I view marriage and life and death? I view it through the lens of this book, the Bible. And if I do, I'm walking in the wisdom of God. It's wise. Second place you get wisdom is in Christ. Guess what you discover in this book? Every page, every verse points you to a person. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ. And no one can be truly wise without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 3, in Him, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have so-called intellectuals today that mock Jesus, ridicule Jesus, say He never even lived or walked on the earth. They put down Christ. They don't know Christ and understand Christ, and they are fools. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in one person. His name is Jesus Christ. Know Him, understand Him, love Him, serve Him, be committed to Him, walk in fellowship with Him, and you will be a wise person. Ask Him to help you in every area of your life. Say, Jesus, will you go to work with me today? Jesus, will you help me at home today? Jesus, will you strengthen me today? Jesus, will you guide me today? Jesus, will you direct my life today? Jesus, I need you. And you will be a wise person. Which leads to my third and last way to get wisdom, and that's through prayer. No one is truly wise who doesn't spend time praying. Three very simple ways to get wisdom, but not simplistic. The Scriptures, the Savior,
and in the supplication of the saints, the prayers of the saints, praying and seeking God and asking God. Is not this what James has already said in this epistle? If any of you lack what? Wisdom. Let him ask God. And God will give it to you. And God won't chide you or abrade you. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by this powerful and practical text today on wisdom. We thought we were wise, but we realize how foolish we were, because we haven't been seeking the wisdom which comes from above, found in your word, found in you, Lord Jesus, and operational in our lives through the power of prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for the sin of prayerlessness. Have we been so foolish to think that we can function without prayer? That we can have a happy marriage without prayer? We can have a happy home without prayer? That we can have a happy life without the Scriptures, without the Word of God, without obedience, without purity? Lord, we want peace in our homes, in our hearts, but it comes first with peace with you when we repent of our sin. When we take up the book and we begin to read and obey, we begin to pray and ask you, God, give us your wisdom. Lord, I ask for us as a congregation. I ask for us corporately as a church. Please give us your wisdom, Lord. Lord, may in the operation of this fellowship, may we have the wisdom which comes from above. Free us of selfish ambition and jealousy and strife, of a party spirit. Lord, in our homes and our marriages, free us from the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And give us, O God, a wisdom which comes from you. Thank you for your word. Lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. It makes wise the simple. Lord, your word may we hide in our heart that we might not sin against you. May we have true wisdom, Lord, from above. Lord, I pray for every relationship represented today in this church. Husbands, wives, parents, children, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, family, friends, co-workers, grandparents, grandchildren. Lord, help us all to function in the realm of wisdom from above. May it all bring glory and all bring honor and all bring praise to you. We ask it in the precious name of Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in his name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.